We ended last week, and I asked everyone to be thinking about the nature of the Spirit, okay? That's because the Spirit of God, who's been poured out for us to dwell in us and among us, has an adjective which describes who he is. And, of course, that is holy. He is the Holy Spirit. Now, holy is not his first name, okay? Holy is a word that describes his nature, who he is. So that has meaning, you know, the calling him holy has meaning both in terms of who he is the Holy Spirit, and it has meaning for us in that the Holy Spirit indwells us, because it's not just the Spirit of God who indwells us, it's the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us. And that really should cause us to pause a little bit when you think about that reality. Now, when the Apostle Paul writes about, and obviously we've been doing our review of Paul's message, and when he writes about salvation or Christian conversion, he often uses the word sanctification. Now, sanctification, I believe, is a misunderstood word, because most Christians understand the word sanctification to mean something different than what its biblical meaning actually is. Now, what would you say that most Christians say sanctification means?
It's the growth process.
Yeah, it's a process, right. It's the process of growing in what?
In holiness.
Yeah, so it's the process of growing in holiness. That's what most Christians would say, that it's the process of growing in holiness. Yeah, so first comes salvation, and then comes sanctification. So you get saved, and then you grow from there. But that's what most Christians think, but as with everything else in the new covenant, sanctification is, guess what? An already but not yet reality. We have been sanctified, we are being sanctified, and we will be sanctified. Okay? So, when Paul uses the word, it tends to appear where his concern is with his Christian converts, where he's concerned about, you know, improper or sinful behavior on their part. Okay, that's when he uses the word sanctification. For example, we're going to look at this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. He takes up the issue of sexual immorality. Now, what's interesting in the way that he does this is, first of all, for them, the people who lived in Thessalonica, the Greco-Roman culture, you know, there really was no moral standard for sexual immorality, okay? You know, basically, everything was okay. You know, there was not an issue. And so Paul, however, is pointing out to them that, no, God has implanted in us a different standard, because the kind of conduct which is common for the culture in which you live is actually over against the nature of God, and it's also a way of wronging other believers, because if you're involved in a sexually immoral relationship with another believer, you're harming both yourself and them. Okay? So let's read the passage, and Paul's reasoning in this is really interesting. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. So it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans, and not like the world around you, who do not know God. So there's a significant difference between you and them, right? You know God, they don't. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister, because that's what you're doing if you're involved in sexual immorality with them. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So, you know, the argument begins that this is God's will for you. Okay, that you should be sanctified, and that's present tense. You know, that it's not this God's will for you that you should become sanctified. It's God's will for you that you should be, present tense, sanctified. Okay? And then it concludes with the warning that the person who rejects this instruction is not, I'll read that again, verse 8. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being. So Paul's not saying, if you reject this instruction, you're not rejecting me as your teacher, okay? Who are you rejecting? But, you know, therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So to reject this instruction is to reject the very God who, present tense, gives you the Holy Spirit. All right, look at the next passage, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. So, you know, from that, you know, this is basically saying that sanctification, how does he save you? How are you saved? Through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what that says to me is that sanctification is not a process that begins once you are saved. Sanctification and salvation actually go hand in hand. Next passage, 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified, what's the tense on that? Past tense. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So, in its essence, sanctification does not mean the process of becoming holy the way that most Christians would see it. It means more than that. It is a process, okay, as part of it. We have been sanctified, we are in process of being sanctified, and we will be sanctified. There's an already but not yet reality to it. And so it's got to mean more than just being a process of becoming holy. Sanctification, in its essence, means to be set apart by God in Christ Jesus as holy. All right, I'll say that again. Sanctification is not essentially the process of becoming holy. Sanctification, it means to be set apart by God in Christ Jesus as holy already. Now, lots of times people will get in an argument with you when you point that out. And that's really just the scripture that I'm pointing out here. Because what do we, you know, when we think of ourselves, often, the, you know, probably one of the last things we think of ourselves as is what?
Holy.
So we're not talking about what we think about ourselves or what other people think about us. What this is talking about here is what God thinks about us. And why does he think about us as holy? Is because he has set us apart into his Son. And then Christ's holiness surrounds us, envelops us, becomes our identity to God the Father. Okay? So, you know, to be sanctified means to be dedicated to the Lord as holy, set apart for him as holy. To be sanctified means to be dedicated to the Lord as holy, set apart. God sets us apart in his Son as holy. Okay?
Yeah. Well, that makes sense because we're the temple.
Right.
The living God. And God can only live in a holy temple.
Right. How can the Holy Spirit live in us unless he's imparted to us that identity? Right?
Right.
It wouldn't be possible for the Holy Spirit. And that's why we want to focus on this word holy for a little bit this morning. Okay?
In that regard, it's almost like as he is in us, we're holy, but as we walk it out, we may not walk it out in holiness.
Well, you know, yes. And so then the question becomes, that's a good point. And then the question becomes what? How do we walk it out? Well, we do so by the Holy Spirit. That's the only way to live up to the reality of who we are in his Son is by walking it out by the Holy Spirit. And like we said so many times, you know, walking out the Christian life is not a matter of becoming what we're not. And that's when you say, okay, I'm not sanctified. I'm saved, but I'm not sanctified, and therefore I've got to become sanctified. Where does the focus of your effort then go when you are trying to become something you're not? It's on yourself, what I've got to do in order to make it happen, which runs totally contrary to the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is all about what God has done to make all this happen, what he's done to make it, you know, put forth all of the potentials and possibilities and the identity of who we are in a son. And so walking out the Christian life then is not a matter of trying to become what we're not. It's a matter of becoming who we are already in Christ Jesus. Yeah. And so when your focus becomes then becoming who you are, where does your focus go? It goes to who God is and what he's already accomplished in Christ Jesus on our behalf. And that's where we want the focus to be. So I'm not denying the fact, nor does the Bible deny the fact that there's a process, but the process is becoming who we are, not becoming something that we're not. Okay? So, where does sanctification then happen? It happens in Christ. That's where we're set apart. We're set apart in Christ. Okay? Read that 1 Corinthians 1:2 passage again. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified where?
In Christ
Jesus. Sanctification happens in Christ Jesus. We're set apart for God and his purposes and declared to be holy in Christ. In Christ Jesus. Now, we'll talk about that more in a minute. But here we can see, at least in part, the significance of the early churches referring to the Spirit as the Holy Spirit. The early believers understood themselves to be dedicated to God. But not, in fact, the Old Testament saints saw themselves that way too. But the way they saw themselves dedicated to God was in kind of a ritual way, through the rituals that they observed, whether they be, sacrifices, whether it be the food laws, whether it be the observance of the Sabbath, circumcision, all of those things were rituals they observed to see themselves as dedicated to God. So, but the early believers understood themselves to be dedicated to God in the fact that they were set apart in Christ Jesus, sanctified in him.
In contrast to walking a tightrope, it occurs to me that it's a walk on a narrow bridge,
mm-hmm.
that is secure, in contrast to the broad way.
Yes, it is, because he is the narrow path. there's only one way to be genuinely sanctified, set apart for God, and declared holy, and that is in Christ Jesus. We can't depart from him, and so the early church knew this. They knew that they were set apart to God, and they knew they were set apart to be his holy people in the world. And therefore, the emphasis on holy behavior amongst Christians, just like what we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4. if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, who has not only imparted to you this new identity of holiness, but he also equips and enables you to live out according to that new identity, then if we rebel against that, which we do, obviously, just realize we're not rebelling against a set of rules and regulations. We're rebelling against the Holy Spirit himself. He is the authority by which we now live. But the good news is he's also the power of God for us to live in accordance with who he's made us to be in his son. Question then is, how is it that we, as those who are set apart and called holy by God, how do we live out our lives accordingly? And even more fundamentally, how can God call us holy? I mean, is he grading on a curve?
Mm-hmm. That's awesome.
1 Corinthians 1:30. What does it say? In fact, I had that written down, but I struck it for the sake of time. But go for it. You want to read 1 Corinthians 1:30?
Oh, gosh. Nothing like.
Now you put yourself on the spot.
We got dinner scheduled
today. Yeah. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption.
Yeah. It's because of him. You're in Christ, and then he becomes... I'm glad he brought that up, because I shouldn't have stricken it. I shouldn't have edited that out. He is, well, 1 Corinthians 1, he is for us, what does it say? Holiness, righteousness, and wisdom.
Righteousness, holiness, and redemption.
And redemption, because of the wisdom of God. You know, so
let
so,
the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.
That's right.
That's the next verse.
That's borderline. That's okay. Narrow tightrope.
So how can he call us holy? You know, we know that we're not really if we appraise ourselves, right? And it's because he's given us his Holy Spirit, who sanctifies us.
Right.
That's how God can call us holy. He's given us the Holy Spirit, who sets us apart in his Son.
That's 1 Corinthians 1:30. Mm-hmm. 1:30.
Yeah.
16.
Yeah.
1:30. 1 Corinthians 1:30.
Oh, 1:30. Got it.
Yeah, okay.
That's the wrong thing.
All right, so then for Paul, in his instructions to the church, a lifestyle of holiness is lived out, it's walked out, by means of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way it can happen. Now, this has two aspects. On the one hand, it means abstaining from sinful behavior, absolutely. You know, don't behave in sexual immorality like you used to be okay in your mind and is still okay for the world around you. That's not okay for you because it's not representative of the God who indwells you. Okay? So, since in Christ believers have died to both sin and the law, we now serve in a new way. We don't serve God by following the law. We've died to sin and the law. And we now serve God in the new way, and that's by the Holy Spirit. Look at the next passage, Romans 7:6. Now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We have a whole new way of serving God because we've been released from sin and death. We've been brought into righteousness and life. We therefore now no longer serve God by the outward rules and regulations. We serve God by the indwelling personal presence of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. So a lifestyle of holiness no longer means serving God by adhering to the rules. It means serving him by walking with the Spirit. How do we walk this out? Walk with the Spirit. Now, how many times have we seen that? We talked about that all last week, week before. Over and over again, we're seeing the major exhortation in Christian life is to do what? Walk with the Spirit. Walk with the Holy Spirit. And what that means is that with the Spirit's help, we can actually put to death and therefore no longer practice all of the things that characterized our former way of life. Everybody get that? I'll say it again. That means that with the Spirit's help, we can put to death, which means to no longer practice, all of the things that characterize, the wicked things that characterized our former way of life. Now look at the next passage, Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now look at verse 7. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourself also of such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. None of us need to deal with that. We'll just skip right over that. Do not lie to each other. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, because now the identity of Christ, and I added the word identity, but Christ is all and is in all. We have a whole new identity in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the proper in walking with the Spirit, in walking with God's help, we put to death and put off all of the things that characterized who we used to be pre-Christ, and now clothe ourselves with Him, who is now, His identity is now all and in all. So, you know, there is no place for any of these old works of the flesh in a person who's been set apart by God as holy. Now remember, this isn't a matter of making ourselves holy. We got to get that out of our heads, okay? This is a matter of being who God has already made us to be in His Son. Though in Him, we have the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit. And so a lifestyle that we just described, the lifestyle of the works of the flesh, it's no longer an option for the new people of God. And so Paul understood, and he taught his churches that putting to death the works of the flesh is the empowering work of God, the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we have to participate with Him, but He empowers Him and enables it by imparting to us a whole new character, which is the character of our Creator. All right, Romans 8:12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So, on the one hand, holiness means believers leaving behind the works of the flesh with the help of the Spirit. Okay? The help of the Spirit, we leave behind the works of the flesh that used to characterize our lives. And on the other hand, holiness also, and perhaps especially, means the Holy Spirit living in believers and reproducing the life of Christ within us and among us. Because don't forget about the among us part. Because where should the holiness which the Holy Spirit enables and equips express itself most evidently is in our relationships with one another in the body of Christ. Now, through His presence, He's given us, the Holy Spirit has given us both unity and mutual growth. We're growing together in this as we're united in one in Him. And so for this reason, Paul's most common language for the people of God is guess what? What does Paul, more than anything else, call the people of God in his writings? The saints. Which means, you know, that again, that has a negative religious connotation that's come down over the years. But what it means is, really, it's a word to identify everyone in Christ, which means God's holy people, God's sanctified people, those who are set apart in Christ Jesus and who have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. If you're in Christ, you're a saint. Hallelujah. And again, that's who God says we are. That's not a name we give ourselves. That's not a name we give to someone who achieves the greatest expression of their sainthood among believers. No, that's what God says that we all are. Everyone in Christ is, we are saints. We are His holy people. And so in the light of that truth, with the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit, guess what? We live differently in the world. And we live differently in our relationships with one another. We said one of the worst things that could possibly happen for us as the people of God is to have the world say about us that we're no different from anybody else. Or worse yet, to believe that about ourselves. You know, we are different because God has called us holy. He has set apart us as holy in His Son. He has given us His Holy Spirit. He's empowered us to live according to that character that He's put in us. And because of that, we are now spirit people. We're Holy Spirit people. That's who we are. You know, whatever else we might be, in Christ Jesus, we are Holy Spirit people. Okay, now, so that takes care of what we said we were going to end with last week. Now we'll get into this week's topic, which is, I'm going to kind of rush through. Now, what I'd like to look at next, and basically use this to wrap up our review of Paul. For those of you who weren't here on time, we're not meeting next week, okay? Catherine and I are going to be out of town. And when we meet again, we'll send out a notice. And when we meet again next week, you know, 2 weeks from now, we're going to be starting 1 Peter. So I've been warning you, be reading 1 Peter. We're going to start 1 Peter, okay? And so what I'd like to do with the remainder of our time this morning is just kind of to wrap up our review of the Apostle Paul's message with what we said is the essential point, the essential aspect of Paul's main point of his message, which we said is what? Salvation in Christ, right? You know, if you could pick one phrase to sum up the teachings of the Apostle Paul and therefore the gospel he presented, it is salvation in Christ. Not just salvation, but salvation in Christ. Because, you know, well, I'll get into that in a minute. Now, the reason I call it salvation in Christ and not just salvation is because where does salvation happen? In Christ. There's only one place it can happen. And that's in Christ Jesus. That's where salvation happens. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you're not saved. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have experienced salvation. And so, you know, there is no salvation, past, present, or future, without Him. All right? Now, I started thinking about this the first time I taught Romans, which was a really long time ago. You know, the first time I taught Romans all the way through, we got to the end of the letter, which obviously Romans is, you know, to me, if there's one letter or, you know, book of the Bible to understand, to really go after, it's Romans, because Romans helps you understand everything else. And for me, Galatians was the key to understanding Romans, because Galatians is kind of the cliff notes for Romans. So, you know, if you want to devote yourself to some time studying the Bible, study Galatians, get a good understanding of it, and then go into Romans. Because once you understand Romans, the whole rest of the Bible kind of falls into place, for the most part. For me, anyway, it did.
2007.
It was when we first did Romans?
Yeah.
Holy cannoli. 2007, okay.
I threw my notes away.
Yeah, so you've been through Romans twice now, because we've done it again since then. Yeah. Well, good, because I taught a lot of stuff wrong the first time. I mean, a lot of stuff right, but a lot of stuff wrong. It's kind of interesting, you know, how we grow in our understanding. But anyway, you know, I started thinking about this salvation in Christ the first time we taught Romans, and it was actually when we got to the very end of the letter. You know, it beautifully lays out the gospel, and in the closing greetings of that letter, you know, which those kind of things are really easy to skip over. You know, Paul gets to the end of the letter and he's saying, say hello to so-and-so for me, and, you know, that kind of thing. You just kind of think, all right, well, the message of it's over. But at the end of Romans, in the greetings, and it's on the bottom of your front page, Romans 16:7, it says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia." We've talked about this before, because Junia is a female apostle, but this is different this morning in the context of this, but it's the same verse. "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews, who have been with me and been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was." Now, the reason that passage struck me at that time was that when we speak about somebody else's conversion, you know, or their salvation, you know, how do we usually phrase that? Talk about somebody, or when we talk about ourselves, you know, when I got saved, or when I was born again, or those kind of things, right? but not Paul. You know, here he describes his co-workers and fellow Jews as being in Christ before he was. They had been Christians longer than him. They were in Christ. What does that mean to be a Christian? It means to be in Christ. And just that little thing just kind of struck me. Wow, what a way, you know, that's a really accurate way of describing getting saved or being born again or becoming a Christian. It's the moment you enter into Christ, being in Christ. And it, because it describes exactly the truth of what's happened to you. and the fact that, you know, you're not really saved unless you're in Christ.
But Paul, I mean, he wasn't in Christ until that day on the road.
That's right.
So probably half of his life he was not a Christian.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, and he's saying these particular people knew Jesus before him, or, you know, and therefore entered into Christ before him. There were apostles longer than he was. He's commending them in that regard. But I just find the phraseology of it interesting. You know, they were in Christ before me. And so from that point forward, I started thinking about the significance of that phrase, in Christ. And actually, it runs all the way through Paul's writings. I mean, I've never done a count, but I mean, if you do a search in a Bible search of in Christ and Paul's writings, it'll be a tremendous number of times that phrase shows up. And also, you know, we're going to see it in 1 Peter. It's the number of times in 1 Peter you have that phrase, in Christ. What I began to see is that what's so significant about the people of God in the new covenant, okay? What's so significant about the people of God as a result of Christ and the new covenant is that God has delivered us out of Adam and into Christ. So when you enter into Christ, what are you leaving? You're leaving Adam. You leave Adam and enter into Christ. Okay, I'm going to explain that a little bit more in a minute. Now, when that happens, when we leave Adam and enter into Christ, God sets us free from everything that characterized life in Adam, which are, you know, sin, condemnation, death. There's a lot of nasty things that characterize life in Adam. And then we enter into Christ, and guess what characterizes life in Christ? Grace and righteousness and life. And it's not grace and righteousness and life that characterize being in Christ because of anything we've done. Grace and righteousness and life characterize existence in Christ because of his obedience and sacrifice, because of who he is and what he's done. All right, turn over to the second page of your handout. And we're going to read a long section from Romans. Romans 5:12. I'm going to start at Romans 5:12 and go through 19. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and who is the one man?
Adam.
And then death through sin, because remember we said sin is not mankind's ultimate problem. It's what sin causes that is mankind's ultimate problem in terms of his relationship with God, and that's death. Okay? Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who was the pattern of the world, of the one to come. So what reigned from the time of Adam's transgression?
Death.
Death reigned. Okay? But now, the alternative. God's answer. Verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. Okay? So he's saying, All right, to get the picture here, Adam sinned, and therefore this whole litany, heritage of negative consequences flowed to every human being that was born of Adam, which is, guess what, everybody. Okay? Now, if that transgression was so bad, he's saying, compare that now to the gift of God, which offsets that. And how much greater is the gift than the trespass? Okay? All right. Verse 16 again. Or can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin? The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification, which, remember, what's the other word that justification can mean? Righteousness. It could be translated either way. Brought justification or righteousness. For if, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Verse 18, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. So what's being done there is being a contrast of Adam's disobedience and sin and everything that resulted from that, contrasted against Christ's obedience and righteousness and everything that comes to those in Christ because of that. Yes?
Why does it say from the time of Adam to Moses?
Well, he's making a point there. The question is, why does it say from the time of Adam to Moses? Because the point is, how could people be held accountable for transgressing the law when there was no law? But the point is that the law is not the problem. Death was the problem. Because of Adam, death reigned even during that time. Even for those who didn't have the law, death still reigned.
Spiritual death.
Spiritual death. Well, and physical death too, because Adam was created to live forever. And so, we're now in bodies that are decaying because of the result of what Adam, the sin that Adam, the power of sin that Adam unleashed on creation. But the good news is, Christ offset all of that through his obedience and righteousness, and in an incredibly greater way. The grace is, we'll read this in a minute, but the grace is far greater than the trespass. The grace unleashed by Christ to offset all that is... all that those in Adam are bound by, now liberates in Christ and provides the abundance of everything that's now available in him for those who are in him. All right, so in Christ Jesus, we're delivered. Okay, now catch the phrasing of this, okay? Because, it's easy to miss that word in. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. This only happens in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, we are delivered from every consequence of Adam's transgression, into every blessing of Christ's obedience and righteousness. I'll say that again. In Christ Jesus, we're delivered from every consequence of Adam's transgression. What's the consequences? Sin, death, condemnation. And we're delivered into every blessing of Christ's obedience and righteousness. Grace, life, peace, righteousness. About the time I was, I guess it was kind of dawning on me. What?
What's the end of that again?
End of what?
And delivered into?
Delivered into all of the blessings of Christ's righteousness and obedience to God. So out of the consequence of Adam's disobedience and transgression and into the blessings of Christ's obedience and righteousness. That's what happens. So about this time, 2007, I guess it was, I was over in Zambia teaching a group of pastors. It was a big group of pastors. And I was teaching something about, you know, out of Revelation, something about the end. Well, they got all hung up on, you know, it's amazing to me how much not just the gospel message has been sown into that nation, but how much religious doctrine has been sown in as well. and they were all into trying to figure out when's the rapture going to happen. When is it before the tribulation, after the tribulation? I mean, all this kind of this crazy sort of meaningless argument is the way Paul puts it. Okay, and they were asking me about that, and I just kind of said, you've already experienced the greatest rapture you'll ever experience. Why are you worried about this? You've already experienced the greatest rapture you've ever experienced. God has raptured you out of Adam into Christ. Now, the thing is, I'd never thought about that before. I mean, that was basically the Holy Spirit giving me that at that moment for them and for me. I never thought about that, you know, it being a rapture out of Adam and into Christ. But that's exactly what it is. God raptures us out of Adam and puts us into Christ. And so, you know, ever since then, I've been, that spurred me on to thinking about this in a whole new way. Amazingly so, you know, imagine that. Holy Spirit, who Jesus said would be our teacher, is actually our teacher. He will lead you into all truth, is the promise, the Spirit of truth. So the next time I taught Romans from start to finish, when was that, Steve? I know the answer to that. It was 2012, I think, or 2013. So that next time I just started, I looked at it differently, okay? Looking at for the significance of this rapture, of being taken out of Adam and into Christ, and what that means for us as people who are in Christ. And guess what? I found that it's way more significant than I ever imagined. This image, this reality of being taken out of Adam and into Christ. And that's because being in Christ, it's not only significant, it's not only essential for our salvation. Being in Christ is essential for how we live as his people on the earth. How do we live, you know, how do we live as his people on the earth? We live as those who are in him. You know, being in Christ is significant, you know, the notion of being in Christ is significant for understanding the realm in which we live, in this already but not yet reality. Now, being in him is significant to our very identity. How do we see ourselves as the people of God? More importantly, and the proper way to answer that is, how do we see ourselves as the people of God? Well, we want to see ourselves the way that God sees us as his people. You know, the last thing we want to have is our identity formed by what we think about ourselves or what we think about other people. You know, the last thing I want is what, you know, my identity formed by what other people think about me or what I think about myself. No, I want my identity formed by what God thinks about me. We as a people, we should want our identity formed by what God thinks about us, because that's truly who we are.
That's your two great questions.
Yeah, the two most important questions in life. What do you think about God? And what do you think God thinks about you? Yeah. So that time through Romans, I developed this chart, which is your separate handout, which I've, you know, kind of added to and tweaked over the years. And one of the things that I've tweaked is how it's headed. Because, you know, this is, now I've headed it in Adam and in Christ, because of those are the two central realities in which all humanity can be divided into those two categories. You're either in Adam or in Christ. There's no other choice. You're one or the other. And if you're one or the other, you can't be both. So, you know, this, you know, being in Adam or being in Christ is the point, it's the line of demarcation of humanity. So, you know, we're either in Adam or we're in Christ.
Can you pass from one to the other and back?
Absolutely. The question is, can you pass from one to the other and back?
That's terrible.
Yeah, the question is, though, once you do that, if you're in Adam, you're delivered into Christ, and you go back, can you get back into Christ again?
Right.
Because in Hebrews chapter 6, it says that's impossible. That's the whole warning of Hebrews, is that the letter to the Hebrews was written to a group of people who were in Christ, who were thinking about departing Christ to go back to worshiping God, not leaving God, but go back to worshiping God by the old covenant. And the writer of the Hebrews says, if you do that, it's impossible to be brought back again. Now, that's hard to see, you know, that's one verse, and for God, all things are possible. So I'm not going to say it's impossible. I'm just saying, don't let it happen. That's the message of Hebrews. If you're in Christ, don't go back to being an Adam. But absolutely it's possible to do that, which, you know, is completely contrary to the once saved, always saved understanding. Because, you know, to me, you know, the greatest exhortation of all of the New Testament, you know, once you're in Christ, is to what? Stay there. Don't depart from grace. Don't depart from Christ. Stay in Him. Persevere. Don't give up. So, yes, William, we definitely move from Adam to Christ when we're saved, born again, however you want to put it, when we enter into Christ, we're in Christ, and it's possible for someone to go the other direction. Yeah.
There seems to be enormous forces, though, wanting to move us back into
Well, the point is, you know, the realm of Adam and all of the people that belong still to Adam is still there and exerting its influence on us, because both of these realms are existing in this already but not yet simultaneously. And so, you know, so there's a tremendous amount of pressure that's put on us, and that's why the exhortation is so strong to, you know, put to death all of those things that characterized who you were when you were in Adam. Don't, you know, live, consider yourself dead to them, and therefore don't live according to those ways any longer, because they don't belong to who you are in Christ Jesus. So yeah, I mean, and I'll talk about that some more in a minute. So, you know, what this chart lists are the distinguishing characteristics of being in Adam versus being in Christ. And these characteristics are both presently and eternally significant. Okay, so don't think about this being just about being saved in terms of our spending eternity in heaven with Christ. No, it has a very real bearing on who we are right now as the people of Jesus on the earth and how we live as those people. And it has a bearing on our eternal destiny. Okay? So the first thing is the realm to which we belong. Which, in Adam, the realm to which we belong, according to Scripture, is the flesh. And in Christ, the realm that we belong, according to the Scripture, is the Spirit. So let's read Romans 8:3 on your sheet. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but live how? According to the Spirit. So there's a way of living that is according to the flesh, and there's a way of living that's according to the Spirit, the realm of the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh, and now this is talking here about two groups of people, okay? There's a group of people who live kata sarka. I'm not talking about someone who's in Christ and then occasionally does something that really belongs to the realm of the flesh. This is talking about the two groups of people. There's a group of people in Adam who belong to the realm of the flesh, and then there's a group of people who are in Christ who belong to the realm of the Spirit. All right, verse 5 again. Those who live according to the flesh, those who belong to that realm, have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. How would you rather have your mind governed? I mean, it's a no-brainer, right? By the Spirit. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Now look at verse 9. Here's the good news. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh. We don't belong to that realm anymore because we're in Christ, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. So how many Christians does that, in whom does the Spirit of God lives? How many, what percentage of Christians?
All
of us, right. And, don't have the, and that's what he says next. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. If you have the Spirit, now you belong to the realm of the Spirit. If you're a Christian, you belong to the realm of the Spirit. So, there's the word flesh is an interesting one in that it kind of evolved over time. In the Old Testament, the word flesh meant, you know, kind of the stuff that the body is made of. And because it was created, flesh was created, it kind of came to mean mankind's otherness from God. You know, we're set apart from God because he is the creator. He created us. We're created beings, and that we're flesh, and therefore we're different from God. Then in the intertestamental writings, the word flesh took on a further meaning, which means because we're different from God and hostile to him in our fallenness, then there's actually a nature of the flesh, a sin nature, which is opposed against God, which is opposed to him. So it's not just different, flesh meaning not just different from God, but flesh meaning opposed to him in every way. And then in the New Testament, the word flesh take on a third meaning, which is this, what's being talked about here, the realm of the flesh. It's the realm of everything opposed to God, as opposed to the realm of the Spirit, which is in Christ, and therefore has the mind of Christ, and is characterized by life and peace. Okay? So the point is, verse 9, you, however, always keep this in mind about ourselves in Christ, all right? You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh. Because a lot of Christians think that we're somehow straddling the two. And that there's this war between flesh and spirit is going on inside of our hearts and in our inner beings. But that's not the case, and nor does the Bible present that to be the case. Yes, there's a struggle going on, but it's an external struggle between these two realms. But the point is, the Bible makes it very clear that we belong to one and not the other. We belong to the realm of the Spirit and not to the realm of the flesh. And so being transformed begins how? With the renewing of our minds. We need to be thinking about where we belong. We belong to the realm of the Spirit. We belong to the new realm, the realm of the Spirit, which is where? In Christ.
That's where I struggle with Romans 6.
Yeah, Romans 7. Seven contradicts six, and it contradicts eight. If you believe that Paul is writing as a Christian struggling, who's basically helpless to the power of sin.
No.
Right. But he's not doing that. All Paul's doing in Romans 7 is exonerating the law for the sake of the Jewish Christians to whom he's writing, to say that this is not the law's fault. I mean, it's the flesh's fault. Because if you go back and look at Romans 8, what we just read in Romans 8, 5, Romans 8, 3, for what the law was powerless to do because it was what? Weakened by the flesh. See, the problem with the law is the problem is the law was given to fallen people. And more than that, the law was given to dead people. See, if you look over here in Adam, where does the law belong? It belongs in Adam. Law doesn't belong in Christ. The law is the authority to relate to God by for those who are in Adam, not for those who are in Christ. The Holy Spirit is the authority to live by for those who are in Christ. What's a better authority to live by? The letters etched on tablets of stone? Or the life-giving lawgiver who indwells our very being? Well, of course, the best way to live is by the life-giving lawgiver,
mm-hmm.
who imparts the character of the law in our inner beings. and then transforms us to be able to live out of that character. And that's, of course, a process. We're becoming who we are. All right. So that brings us to the next point, which is relationship with God. In each of these two realms was governed by a covenant. All right. So how do you relate to God in each of these two realms? In Adam, the prescribed way to relate to God was through the covenant given at Sinai. How do you relate to God? Here's the rules. This is how you do it. Refer to the instructions. But in Christ, we relate to God in a whole new, infinitely better way. And that better way is the new covenant. We have a whole new way of relating to God in Christ. And what we saw in Galatians is that you cannot mix the two ways of relating to God. You know, if you mix the old way of relating to God, guess what your experience is going to be? I mean, just death, condemnation, you know, struggle, the opposite of peace, whatever that is. But in Christ, no, we have a new way of relating to Him. All right, look at the next passage, Hebrews 7:22. Jesus has become the guarantor of a what?
Covenant.
A better covenant. Not just a covenant, a better covenant. How much better is it? Well, you can't even compare the two. It's infinitely better. Hebrews 8:6. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is a superior... So what happened there in between these two verses is Jesus is explaining the difference between... the writer of Hebrews is explaining the difference between Jesus as a priest of the new covenant versus the priests of the old covenant, okay? But in fact, the ministry that Jesus has received, his priestly ministry, is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. Guess what? Why don't we want to go back to living and relating to God by the ways of the old covenant? Because we have a better covenant based on better promises.
Better promises of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. He's the ultimate promise. Reconciliation to God through God's own presence. And grace. The grace of God poured out. We don't have to earn this. We just accept that God really is as good as he presents himself to be. Now, the other remarkable reality about this better covenant is it's not primarily a covenant between God and man. The new covenant is primarily a covenant between God the Father and God the Son. Now, what makes me say that? It's because the Bible says it's an eternal covenant. If it's an eternal covenant, that means it was entered into before creation. Look at the next passage, Hebrews 13. And again, this is just kind of one of those things at the end of a letter where he's just praying for everybody, but this is a remarkable revelation here. And this actually, it's mentioned one other place in Titus too. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant, so the blood of the what? Eternal covenant. By claiming it's eternal, that means it was in place before time began. You know, when was the Lamb of God slain? According to Revelation, before the foundation of the earth. Before the foundation of the earth. Before creation, God's covenant was entered into between God the Father. The new covenant was entered into between God the Father and God the Son. So really, it's not a new covenant. That's probably a bad way to describe it. It's a new in terms of humanity, but it's eternal in terms of God. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we enter into this eternal, infinitely better covenant in one and only one way. And how is that? By being in Christ. You know, in him, we enter into the covenant between God and God. You know, God, you talk about the better promises, Steve, you know, God the Father promised God the Son that he would create a people to whom the Son could be united for all eternity. And they made a covenant on the basis of that before they began to create. That's pretty awesome. And we get to enter into that very covenant. The covenant that we have with God now is that very covenant that we enter in because we are in Christ. So, you know, and it, you know, next is the authority to live by. You know, in the new covenant in Christ, we live by a totally different authority. The authority of the old covenant was the law. The authority of the new covenant is God himself, which is the Holy Spirit. And this is the passage we read a minute ago in Romans 7. And this is what's so wild, Eddie. You know, so this is the sentence that introduces that section that everybody has so much trouble with, in which is basically saying we don't live by the law anymore. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We don't serve that way any longer. So how could Paul, if he just says that we don't serve God that way any longer by the written code, then go as a Christian to say, well, I know what the law is, but I can't do it. Well, he's saying here, we don't have to do it anymore. we don't serve God by that way anymore, by the written code. All right, next, we're going to have to rush through this. The age governed. The age to which, the age to which everybody in Adam belongs is the present evil age. And the age to which everyone belongs in Christ is the kingdom of God. We belong to the kingdom of age. We belong to a different reality. Galatians 1:3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Colossians 1:13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Hallelujah.
We belong to a totally different age. All right, next, hallelujah. The means of performance. What was the means of performance in the old way of serving God? Human strength. The flesh, human strength, apart from God. The means of performance in the new covenant is God in us. He equips and enables and empowers us to live out what he asks. Philippians 3:2. Watch out for those dogs, the evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. The power which rules. Okay, what was the power which ruled in Adam? It's sin. The power which rules in Christ is grace. Which power would you rather live under? Romans 5:20. The law was brought in so the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin no longer rules in our life.
The law meant more to those people back then. They could relate to it a lot closer than we can. When you say the law, I mean, they knew exactly what that meant. We have to.
That's right. And there wasn't anything wrong with the law. It was the prescribed way of God's own prescribed way of relating to him. But his plan was to replace that with an infinitely better way of relating to him. And that's the point. The point is that in Adam, you know, the law belongs. Who are those who practice the law as a way of relating to God? Those who are in Adam. Those who are in Christ don't do that. We don't relate to God that way. And one of the keys, you know, this is one thing that helped me then to, because I used to read the Gospels and they would, I mean, it would, frankly, I shouldn't say confuse me, but it were so many contradictions, it seemed, until I realized the context of this, which is that in Jesus, during his life on the earth, every single person he related to, spoke to, ministered to, including his own disciples, were in where? They were in Adam. And they belonged to the law as a way of relating to God. Jesus never spoke or ministered in the Gospels to a single Christian. And that helps you really realize, whoa, okay, well, he's talking to them out of a different context, out of which, you know, he's talking to people who were still in Adam. because it wasn't possible to be in him yet until after his death and resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit.
You said in the Gospels.
In the Gospels. When you read the Gospels, everything recorded about what Jesus said ministered. He was saying and ministering to those who were in Adam.
Because we couldn't be in him until...
They weren't in him. They weren't in him until after he was dead, raised, and the Spirit came.
Everything.
I mean, it really helps. It helps me to understand. There's still some things that confuse me,
right.
But you know, it clears up a lot. All right, the next thing: the judgment that's imparted. What's the judgment that's imparted because of sin? Condemnation. And what's the judgment that's imparted because of grace? Righteousness. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. This is one of the great passages in the Scripture, right? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are where?
In Christ Jesus.
You're in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation there. Because through Christ Jesus, the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, God has, you know, God, you know, imparts a judgment, and you realize a judgment can go one of two ways. It can be negative or positive. The negative judgment is condemnation. I've weighed everything, and you're condemned. The positive is, he says, okay, I've weighed my grace in your Son, and because of who he is, my judgment over you is righteousness. Doesn't matter how, you know, how bad we've always behaved, whether we think we're holy or not. His judgment over us is righteousness. The result of that judgment, what's the result of the judgment of condemnation? Death. Death and condemnation. Sin, condemnation, death go hand in hand. The result of the judgment of righteousness is life. Romans 5:20. The law was brought in so the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also might grace might reign through righteousness to do what? Bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then finally is the identity. The identity of, you know, in Adam is sinner. That was the Gentiles. They were automatically sinners. For Jews, they were called transgressors because they had the law. They didn't consider themselves to be sinners, but they were transgressors because they didn't keep the law properly. But in our identity in Christ is saint. God's holy person. That's why it just really bothers me. And you hear it so often, when Christians call themselves sinners. You know how many times in the New Testament, in Paul's writings, you know how many times we're called saints or God's holy person? 46 times. And just in Paul's writings alone. And you know how many times we're called sinner in Paul's writings? Christians are called sinner? Zero. Zero. God has given us a whole new identity in His Son.
Not even former sinners?
It does talk about, well, you were that before,
right.
But present tense, right. That, you know, yeah, man, I'm totally fine with a Christian saying I'm a former sinner. I was a sinner. But we're not that anymore in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we don't sin. We do. So that just means it's not our identity. We have a new identity in Christ Jesus, and that new identity, which is what, again, who God says we are, God says we're saints, His holy people. So, in a nutshell, that's the Apostle Paul. And so, like I said, we'll start 1 Peter in 2 weeks, but in the meantime, Lord, we thank you for everything you've done for us in your Son and by your grace. Lord, I ask that for us around this table and that for your church at large, that you would just awaken us to the incredible reality of what you've accomplished by translating us, by rapturing us out of Adam and into Christ, that we might see who we are, to appreciate the value of the grace that you've imparted, that we would never depart from it, that we would always stand firm in your Son, that we would recognize the identity that we have in him, that we would never try to relate to you by the old way of relating that you gave to people who didn't belong to Christ, who were in Adam. Lord, we thank you for the gift of righteousness and life. Thank you for your indwelling presence in us. We thank you for the kingdom realm in which we live, and we ask for the grace, Lord, to bring the blessings of the kingdom wherever we go, because we are kingdom people. And Lord, thank you most of all for your Son and for the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would impart grace to us, that we might hear your voice, that we might know your voice, that we might follow your leading, that we might agree in every way with the incredible transformation you have brought into us and that you are bringing into us, and for the eternal destiny that we have in the Son of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.